Let's open our Bibles for the first time this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Start with the same introduction that we began with 3 weeks ago, or 4 or 5 weeks ago, with chapter 24. Reminding you that these three chapters ought to be taken together as a unit, 24, 5, and 6. There are three events which are described for us with one major theme. And again, the way Dale Ralph Davis divided it, 1 Samuel 24 is the robe episode. What was the sin that David was protected and guarded and preserved from in that episode?
Murder.
I'm sorry? Taking the life of Saul, which would have been an act of revenge, wouldn't it? Taking things into his own hands. And that's the lesson that we see throughout, is that David must learn, or David grows in this aspect of faith that has the fruit of patience and waiting upon the Lord. And so in 1 Samuel 25, there's the feast episode. What's that chapter about? Yeah, David is, there's the temptation to respond because he can, with a measure of force and power, tells his men, strap on your swords, we're going down to deal with this Nabal. And not only with him, but we're going to deal with everyone in his house. And he's preserved. How is he preserved? God's grace working through Abigail, seems to be a woman of with a measure of faith and industry, and a number of lessons there from Abigail. And David is thankful. What is he really thankful for there? It's all related to this. He's thankful for how God's providential care of him, and he's thankful. He acknowledges to Abigail, this wasn't just accident that you showed up here, but God sent you my way and to preserve me. In the way of righteousness. And then in 1 Samuel 26, which we'll begin to look at today, the spear episode, we're actually, I don't know yet, we'll see how it goes, but we will either stop at verse 12 or verse 16. My sense is we'll probably stop at verse 12 if I know our history, and then finish the chapter next week. But again, so we have these three events. And the overarching theme, as we've pointed out, and it's the same theme today as it was in 24 and 25, God's preservation of David, God's control of David, keeping him as David waits on the Lord and the fulfillment of the promise that was made to him that he would be king. And so here in chapter 26, once again, have you read the chapter? Chapter 26. So what is the temptation that David will resist by faith, which is revenge? It's the whole idea of revenge. David. So very similar to chapter 24. Matter of fact, I won't deal with. Mostly these are critics of the authority and inspiration of the Scripture who write in such a way, but they write as if some would argue that chapter 24 and chapter 25 or 26 are really the same event from different perspectives and a different view. And but those are mostly liberals who don't like the authority of the Word of God. So we won't take the time to get into that. It is, if you're interested in it, I can direct you to some commentaries that would discuss that, if that's something you would like to look into. Let's read the chapter. chapter 26, verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, now we've heard of these guys before. Okay. And this is what they say. Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to see David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. That's kind of interesting. There's something different there. What's different? Yeah, and David. It says David has taken off in pursuit. That's where he's at. We'll mention that a little bit later. Interesting though. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him, which would have been the practice to protect your leader, the general, the king. And then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. And so David with Abishai went down to the army by night, and there lay Saul, sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay round him. And then said Abishai to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Sounds of a familiar ring to it. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. I'll do this. This will be quick and certain. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. And so David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. What do you make of that? The supernatural thing here, and it must be, you know, as these guys come down into the army, this fortified camp, and they're all sleeping around Saul, and they come in, take his spear, jug out and out, and nobody wakes up, nobody's on guard duty. But the Lord has done something here. And then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. And then Saul said, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. I guess maybe some of the liberals figure that's why chapter 26 and 24 must really be the same event, because Saul goes through the same. I guess they're just not familiar with the deceitfulness of men's hearts and how set men can be in their sins and their obstinance, and how willing at certain points they are to say almost anything to get by and then renege. What about Pharaoh? Did not Pharaoh say to Moses and Aaron on more than one occasion, okay, and never meant any of it until the Lord dealt quite severely with Pharaoh? Then he said, you can go. Matter of fact, we're going to give you some traveling money to get out of town. But even then, once they got out of town, they thought, whoa, this is not a political smart thing to do. All the slaves are gone. They took off after them. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. And then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Davis writes in his introduction, it's about a full page. He begins with a word of illustration that I thought was insightful and helpful. Audacity is usually exciting, and successful audacity especially exciting. In the closing hours of the Battle of Perryville and the war between the states, Confederate General Leonidas Polk found himself in a nasty predicament. A body of troops had fired on his men. Polk was sure they were fellow Confederates and rode around to them, ordering the colonel in charge to cease firing at once. When Polk asked the colonel to identify himself, he did so, indicating that he was a commander of an Indiana regiment. Polk had misidentified these troops, and now he was face to face with a federal officer who demanded that Polk also identify himself. The twilight and the fact that Polk wore a dark cape probably kept him from being easily identified. Polk quickly decided on a bluff, riding up to the federal colonel, shaking his fist in his face and exclaiming, I'll soon show you who I am, sir. Cease fire at once. He turned his horse and trotted slowly down the federal line, shouting to the troops to lower their guns. He dared not give the gag away by making a run for it, and so kept up his slow pace until he reached a thicket of trees in reasonable safety. When he arrived behind his own lines, he told his men, I have reconnoitered those fellows pretty closely. I think he means connected. I've run into those fellows pretty close, kind of face to face. And I find there is no mistake who they are. You may get up and go get them. In this chapter, David is more audacious than Polk, for David's audacity is offensive and deliberate, not defensive and reactionary. The Ziphites had done it again, verse 1, and Saul came talking to David again, verses 2 and 3, but as David scouted the layout of Saul's camp, he conceived a bold stroke. Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? He asked this of Ahimelech the Hittite and of Abishai, Joab's brother. The latter volunteered. Like Abishai, thought they would form a two-man hit squad to wipe out Saul. They came, they saw, they plundered. But the only plunder David permitted was Saul's spear and water jug. The spear would make the point. He then divides this this chapter into three main divisions, which I think are good. There is David and Abishai, verses 6 through 12. Who's Abishai now? Make sure we got that clear. He's Joab. Is there another brother? Asahel, that's right. The man who's fleet of feet, right? Wasn't Asahel the guy that was... He could really run like the wind. And so together, these three, Joab and Asahel and Abishai, they're kind of maybe an inner circle of David's mighty men, certainly among the 30 heroes of David. In verses 13 through 16, there is David and Abner. So the first division of this chapter would be David and Abishai, verses 6 through 12. Verses 13 through 16, David and Abner. Who's Abner? Yeah, his father's name is Ner, N-E-R, and he's a captain of Saul's army. He's not a very ethical fellow, as we will see, as things develop. And then the third division is verses 17 through 25, David and Saul. Davis then divides this last section into more detail. I'll give it to you. There's six divisions of this last section. You may want it for your own reading or study as you prepare even for next week. But there's Saul's question first to David in verse 17a, and then there's David's first answer to Saul's question, 17b through verse 20. And then there's Saul's confession in verse 21, David's second answer, verses 22 through 24, Saul's assurance in verse 25a, and then the closing of the chapter at the end of verse 25. I also agree with Davis, his premise, and maybe I'll ask what you think about it if you want to discuss it for a moment or two, that David's faith, it seems to me, is the major theme of this chapter. Matter of fact, I think as we see these three events and we have this theme of God's preserving David, maybe there's a overarching secondary theme as well. And I think that might be David's faith. Now, as we see, David's faith is not going to mature to perfection. Does that ever happen in this life with any child of God? No, David's faith is not going to mature to perfection. It doesn't happen with any Christian still in the flesh. But his faith does grow, and his faith progresses. Again, it doesn't mean that there's no sin along the way, as we'll see. There's a great sin yet that David will commit on more than one occasion. But we see here a something of a growth or a progress in David's faith. And how important is faith? Yeah, you think of the Hebrews passage, without faith, it's absolutely impossible to please God. Faith we can think of as the queen, can't we? Want me to think of it as the queen of all the graces? It is by faith that we are brought. God uses that instrument of faith to bring us into vital union with Christ. It is faith that receives the finished work of Christ. It is by faith that we live. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. So faith is quite important. So let me ask you this: are faith and assurance the same thing? And how might you distinguish them? Is that an agreement that it's not, or are we not all sure?
I think there's a conviction that is essential to faith.
There's a very close connection with faith and assurance. The reformers would go as far as to say that faith is of the essence of saving faith. Our confession of faith doesn't state it that way. Neither Westminster standards, which are more of the out of the Puritan era, doesn't state it exactly that way. It makes the close connection of. There is a conviction of that's certainly essential to faith, but our confession will also then talk about weak assurance and a growth, growing in assurance. Matter of fact, it'll talk about coming to a full or complete assurance, and certainly that's what God desires of His children. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. These things have I written unto you, to you who believe, to you who have faith. In the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life. It's an interesting subject, I think. But anyway, Davis writes, he says, what point does the spear make? We'll come back to that probably later. But he says, the keynote of chapter 26 is that the anointed king receives assurance that the kingdom will certainly be his. Receiving assurance, however, and feeling assured may be two different things. So there's that objective sense of receiving the truth and even believing it, but there's also a subjective side, is there not, of that our feelings and emotions that enter into. Certainly David's faith does not reach the end of its struggle in this chapter. I would like to develop the teaching of the chapter in terms of the faith of Yahweh's or the Lord's servant. And so so we have first the introduction or the setting in verses 1 through 5. And what's taken place? We've read that, but somebody summarize what's taken place here. In verse 1, what's happening? Chapter 26, verse 1. What are we told is taking place? Yeah. Yeah. What does verse 1 begin? Who does it begin with? The Ziphites, right. So basically, verse 1, we see that the Ziphites have turned on David. David is in the area of the Ziphites, and what do? They run to Saul to rat on him. So to say. Yeah. Well, look. Let's look back at what is it? Chapter 23 and verse 19. Almost the same thing. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hidden among the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jehoman?" Well, here he is. Here he is again, hiding out. And then what? So the Ziphites say. They turn on David once again. Verse 2. What happens in verse 2? What are we told? It's not complicated. That's right. Saul prepares to take out after David. He calls together his 3,000 men. We got word again, and off they go. We're going to go get David. We're going to do him in. So how do we square that with chapter 24? 16 through 20. Somebody read that, just to refresh our minds.
Thank you.
So how do we square that? Yeah, it doesn't appear to be, does it? Remember, we talked about that. And so there's this tenor of life with Saul continuing falling back into this bitterness and hatred and seeking after David, working against the will of God. He's confessed in chapter 24 that he's got some awareness of what the Lord's will is. And so what do we really see here? Who's he fighting against? It really comes much clearer, doesn't it? And that's kind of true of all men who are outside the covenant, all men who don't know the Lord Jesus, all men who don't know God through Christ, as the Bible says in the New Testament, talks about being at enmity with God. So verses 3 and 4 then tell us something about the chapter's setting. David is certainly appears to be outmanned. What's the number of his mighty men? 600, or is that the number that... So he may be at that number now, but he doesn't get above that number, and Saul's got 3,000 of these warriors. But David had some good spies, and so he sends them out on reconnaissance, we might say, and to spy out the camp and see where they're at, where's Saul in relation to the camp, and what's going on. And then we have verse 5, and then David rose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped round about him. So we've already talked about that verse just a little bit. Any other thoughts? Any thoughts on verse 5 that somebody would like to... Anything that you find interesting there? I'm sorry? I don't know how. Well, we've all seen those westerns or movies or wherever when we're out in camp, you know. They spread out a bit. They got some elbow room for sure, you know. But it's interesting. I think we see that here he is in the middle of the camp, and they're all sound asleep. Now, verses 6 through 12, Davis identifies as the patience that faith maintains. And what happens in verses 6 and 7? What takes place? Yeah, I don't know that we have any way of knowing that David has got some foreknowledge of the fact that they're not going to wake up. I think that's his plan, that we're going to sneak in stealthily and get out. What's Abishai thinking? You know, David has asked for some, who's going to go with me? And there's probably not a whole bunch of men running to the front to go down into the camp because of that very thing. But so Abishai volunteers to go. And what's he thinking? Yeah, that they're on a mission. We think of, you know, what do you think of those, what were those, was it Rangers or those, no, SEALs that went over to Pakistan here a couple of weeks ago and surprised Osama bin Laden in the middle of the night, and he came to justice. And maybe in Abishai obviously has got that sort of mindset that this is what's going to take place here. And so what does Abishai say there in verse 8? Yeah. And again, we're reminded of the danger of seeing God's will through His acts of providence. We have to be so careful about that. You know, God knows, and God works in mysterious ways often, and we have to be very careful how we go about determining the will of God. And I can't tell you how often I've heard people say, I know I've said it from time to time, or at least thought it. Well, we've got an open door here. It must be the Lord's will. Or sometimes we'll say, well, the door has closed. It must be the Lord's will that we don't go. And, you know, you think of a man like William Carey, and he would have never made it to the mission field with that perspective. It would have never happened. And sometimes the Lord puts roadblocks, and by his providence puts roadblocks up, and he wants us to come against those things with prayer and trust and patience and whatever it may be. And the main thing is that we be obedient to what his revealed word is, what's revealed in Scripture. And it's one of the things that I have high regard for somebody like a William Carey, because through all of that, William Carey would constantly go back to those verses and those passages of Scripture that think that is it not the Lord's will that the gospel should be proclaimed throughout all the world? Is that or is that not the Lord's will? And he would do battle on the basis of what was revealed in Holy Scripture. There was one of the footnotes in one of the commentaries reads this way. The irony then would be superb that Saul should be killed by David's man with Saul's own spear, the symbol of his authority, and in the manner in which he, for his part, had sought to kill David. But David responds differently, and so how does he respond in verses 9 and 10? And again, he regards the fact that Saul is the Lord's anointed. That's the first thing. So again, he's wanting to think biblically, biblical principles. And then in verse 10, there is this expression of faith that God will deal with Saul. Do you see that that there? It really is. Is that not an expression of faith? Doesn't patience presuppose? I mean, biblical patience and waiting on the Lord in this. This afternoon, we're going to talk about peace, the peace of God. Does not the possession of all of that presuppose a faith? And David expresses his faith that God will deal with Saul. He doesn't know how God will do that. Again, that's the issues of providence. But David believes God's word. David believes that, you know what? God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. David understands that principle. It may not even be in this lifetime. David believes that maybe he'll die of natural causes. But you know what? After death is the judgment. So pointed on to men, all men, once to die, even Saul, the king, and after that, the judgment. And so then what course of, after making this statement of faith and trust in God's dealings, what course of action does he recommend to Abishai there in verses 11 and 12? What does he say? Okay, let's do this. Take the spear and the jug of water, and we'll use that. We'll use that in our defense, and we'll use that. Certainly, now this must have seemed strange to Abishai, but this was David's recommendation. It's what they did. So once again, we see that David will not take the throne by violence. He won't exercise what? He won't exercise revenge, taking the matters into his own hands. Rather, instead, we see patience that is born of faith. David is growing in faith, and isn't it true? Is there not a lesson, a true lesson for all of us, that as we experience God's faithfulness over time, Now remember, this is not the first time David's come to grips with this temptation, and God was faithful and preserved him and kept him through it. He acknowledged it in chapter 24, chapter 25, here again. And isn't it true that as we experience God's faithfulness over time, we learn to trust him more? In other words, assurance increases as we experience God's faithfulness and as we walk in obedience, not getting ahead of God, not taking matters into our own hands, but as we walk in obedience and then God proves himself faithful and always provides, we learn to trust him more. I think somebody wrote a hymn about that. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to lean upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er again. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace, or is it faith? Either way, to trust him more. I would recommend that you read the biography of Eliza, can't think of her last name, who wrote that wonderful hymn. She was a single mom. Yes. Trust and obey, right? Faith and obedience, and then there is the increase in growth of assurance, and sometimes we can be a true child of God, and just like David, remember when David was in the dumps a while back, and he was beginning to doubt as there was a lack of obedience. And the true child of God can experience a lack of assurance, and so how important it is to exercise faith. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, in his own personal testimony, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He's speaking of his vital union with Christ. He says, "By faith, I've been brought into union with him in his death. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What a statement! Not only of faith, but a faith that has a strong assurance. So what do you suppose David learned from his dealings with Nabal and Abigail? If his faith has increased, what do you suppose he may have learned? I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah. Again, the whole issue of the importance of not faith alone, not faith without works is dead. But the evidence must be there. We talk about trust and obey. The Apostle Paul is able to make that profound statement of definite faith and assurance in Galatians 2:20. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he'll talk about of being very careful of his own, watching, keeping guard over his own heart, lest while preaching to others, I might become castaway, reprobate. And so there is this carefulness of the child of God. And certainly David must be learning something of that as and that's one of the things, temptations and our weakness of our own flesh, of ourselves, should caution us about. Chris, were you? Oh, okay. Let me read to you something that Davis wrote here. I think I have this the right one. I hope it is. I'll know after I read it. Here is the same patience and restraint as in 24, 6, and 10, but it is a deeper patience, a more informed restraint. For one thing, David has learned something from his near fiasco with Nabal, chapter 25. In that situation, the Lord struck down Nabal so that he died. And here, in 26:10, David considers that the Lord may also strike down Saul. The use of the same verb may indicate that David has learned that the Lord can be trusted to handle both fools and oppressors when such matters are left in his hands. The Lord may be pleased to dispose of Saul as he did Nabal, or then again he may not. The Lord may work by some other method. He may permit Saul a natural death, or he may see that Saul is swept away in battle. There are numerous possibilities. The important matter is that the Lord will handle Saul's destiny. It is not in David's hand. And then Davis concludes this section with what he calls it two footnotes on David's restraint, especially the faith that informs it, the faith that informs this restraint that David exercised. And first, David, this is what Davis says. Faith sets imagination to work. Let me add, just that, in context of what we've read here. What do you think of that statement? Is there any validity to that? Faith sets imagination to work. Maybe I'm making more of this than what you're finding interesting, but I happen to be kind of a straight line kind of person, the connecting the dots and lines sort of thing, in a big picture, and sometimes I. That the whole idea of imagination escapes me a bit. People talk about thinking outside the box. Maybe I don't know. Maybe I'm square. I don't know. So when Davis says faith sets imagination to work, does that say anything to you? Does that something rings true or? Okay, the idea of vision. Think in terms of, you know, when in the context here of David, who's confident that God is going to deal, God's will is going to be done. It's going to be done in relation to Saul. I just don't know exactly how. And then it may be this way, it may be this way, it may be that way. So then is that a good thing to say? Faith sets imagination to work in that context. You see, I don't know if you find that I find it fascinating. In other words, what Davis is saying, and I really appreciated this, and I wanted to really drive this home to you, is David can conceive of various ways in which the Lord will deliver him from Saul. That's faith operating. That's faith at work. He might work directly as with Nabal. He might just strike him. He might bring Saul's end in a more natural way. The point is, God will take care of it. Faith embraces it. And as Davis puts it, a lively faith can envision numerous ways in which the Lord will work. Sometimes that's better looking back. Whoa, the Lord, I had no idea the Lord was going to work it out that way. It didn't look like it was going to turn out this way. No idea the Lord would work in such a way.
I think in this instance, by doing that, David was consoled. He was comforted. And so that gave him more peace in that way.
I don't think that Davis brought these things up, but as I think about this, I have to ask, is there any danger here? in thinking that way, in that premise that faith puts imagination, is there a danger there that we have to be careful of? Yeah.
So, on the other hand, your next question was, well, is there a problem? Yeah, there's a problem when you take control of the end and say, not only that, but I'm going to broaden my horizon and I'm going to do all this other stuff to solve my problem.
Well, I think one thing we could say right away, if David were to do that, we could say, well, wait a minute, you're being really inconsistent. You said that the Lord will deal with this. You don't know how, but the Lord, now you're taking it up in your own hands again. That's a real apparent contradiction. Back up to the statement that faith sets imagination to work. We've seen it in the context. Is there a danger to be aware of? Okay. Or what if it would be dangerous if we thought the Lord was restricted to our own range of possibilities? You have to be careful again, because our imagination is obviously limited. The Lord can do all things, and of course there is the fact that He does all things consistent with His character and who He is. And we know that because the Lord cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself. And where do we learn of His character? As Chris is pointing out, well, that's in the Word of God. So we got to be careful that, number one, our imaginations, we don't limit God by our imaginations on what He might. And the other thing is that we have to be careful that we don't allow our imaginations to run way beyond what Scripture. Well, I think, God might be calling me to leave my family to go to the mission field. Who knows what God may do? No, he's not doing that, and we can say with a measure of confidence. But think of those. Can you think of some passages in Scripture which speak of God which speak of what that God is able to do beyond? Yeah, Ephesians 3:20, beyond what we might comprehend or even think. Romans 11, 33 and 36, I think, is another one that speaks to that. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. And the thing of it is, no matter how difficult and impossible and unworkable things may appear, God is able to do His will towards His people. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm weak and I'm wavering and I have little faith. And Paul says, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages. Many passages relate the same truth. We need to expand our faith in a God who is almighty and all powerful. Now, again, not going outside what is revealed in Scripture. That's our guideline. But I assure you, we're not there yet. I guarantee that. And how we ought to grow in faith. And I think sometimes because of what is happening in across the evangelical scene, because of the abuse of, you know what I'm talking about, the name it and claim it, and that's not really faith. That's presumption. That's not the faith of Scripture. But we ought to be growing in our faith as our minds are set upon the Lord, and as we are trusting in Him for all things. How we ought to be growing in our faith. The other thing, and I'll just, we'll close here. The other, the footnote to David's restraint, especially the faith that informs it, is even though David did not know how God would work, he knew what obedience required. And I think that reinforces what Chris was getting at. There is this imagination of faith that's set to work. You're not sure how God will work. God works in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. But one thing I know for sure, I know what obedience requires, because I'm informed of that so clearly in God's Word. So we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, we'll leave it there this morning, and we'll come back and pick up in verse 13 to the end of the chapter next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for the time we've had together in Sunday school. We thank you for your word that is so full of truth, and we just thank you and praise you for it. Father, we pray that we would, as we meditate upon it, that you would bless it to our hearts. Use it to draw us closer to Christ. Bless us, Father, as we come before you to worship. We pray that Christ would be honored and glorified. And we ask it all in His name. Amen.